Man, it's great to be here tonight. And also, I'd encourage you, if it's possible for you, to make it out next Thursday night as well, because Brother Raymond Cooper does a real good job, and he is going to be fresh off of a missions trip, so I'm sure he'll have a lot of good stuff to talk about next Thursday night. It's great to see everybody down here and the great work you guys are doing, the soul-winning map getting colored in, and I know you guys have been faithfully out there knocking doors in this area. Appreciate the great job that Brother Corbin Russell's doing here, just week in, week out, preaching Sunday morning, Sunday night, Thursday night, and I know he's doing an excellent job down here. And so tonight I want to preach on the subject of the good fight of faith, the good fight of faith. We need to think of the Christian life as a fight, because that's what it is. And over again, especially in the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, Paul is telling these men, you've got to fight, and there's a fight going on. It's warfare. And, you know, he told the same thing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and Hebrews chapter 10 talks about our Christian life being a fight. There's a fight that's going on. It's a constant battle. There's a war that's going on. And so the Bible says in verse 1, where we are there in chapter 2, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We as Christians need to be strong. What's the opposite of being strong? Weak. Don't be weak. What does it mean to be weak? You know, somebody who just backs down, they have no courage, they have no energy to do anything, they're just lame. You know, and the Bible is saying, no, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. If we're going to fight a good fight, if we're going to war a good warfare, we need to have the strength to do battle. The endurance. Part of strength is endurance. And the Bible says in verse number 2, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. So part of the good fight, part of being a good soldier of Jesus Christ, is that we're going to have to endure hardness. And a lot of people today, they want to live a Christian life of no sacrifice. They don't want any trade-offs. It's like they want to have their cake and eat it too. They want to have everything that this world has to offer. They want the popularity. They want the pleasures and things of this world. But then they also want to be a servant of Jesus Christ. What we have to understand is that life is about trade-offs. You can't have it all. You have to decide what's really important to you. And the Bible says here that if we're going to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ, we're going to have to endure some hardness. We're going to have to go through some difficult things. If you want to live an easy life, you're in the wrong place. Now, here's the thing. If you went out and lived a super sinful life, that's not going to be easy either, because the way of transgressors is hard. But, you know, when you live the sold out, zealous Christian life, that's not going to be easy either, because God expects you to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. If you're looking for the easy way, you need to just get in some watered-down liberal church where you just kind of check the box that you went there, and they don't make any waves, and it's just good God, good sin, good devil, cold hell type of a preaching. And if you go to those type of churches and live that kind of a Christian life, you know, you might be able to just kind of cruise through life and be a do nothing, fight nothing, say nothing kind of a Christian. But you know what? That's not what God has called us to do. And so at our church, we don't gear it toward that. We don't gear it toward being lukewarm. God doesn't like lukewarm. He said, if you're lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth. And so God wants us to be red hot, zealous, and he wants us in the fight, enduring hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. I don't know about you. I want to be in the front lines. That's why we go to Faithful Word Baptist Church. Amen. Because we're serious about serving God. We don't want to just kind of technically be in the battle, but we're, you know, we've never really seen any action. You know, we want to be on the front lines. We want to be where the action is. We want to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ, not just barely a soldier of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says in verse 4, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. He's saying, if you war, you can't really get too distracted with the things of this life to where you lose focus on the battle and what's important and the fight that we're fighting. It's easy just to kind of get caught up in the things of this world and just get busy about those things and forget the important thing, which is getting people saved, standing up for the truth, preaching the word of God, fighting against the forces of evil in this world. And so we don't want to get entangled with the affairs of this life because we want to please him, Jesus Christ, who has chosen us to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. Here he uses an athletic illustration, you know, striving for the mastery here. It's talking about competing in something like the Olympics or some kind of a sporting championship. And he says, you're not going to be crowned unless you strive lawfully. So don't get distracted by the things of this world. Don't get into sin because sin can disqualify you and take you out of the fight. You know, God wants you on the front lines, fighting for him, serving him, and you can get sidelined if you get involved in sin. So don't break the rules. Strive lawfully so you can get the crown. He says in verse 6, the husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein, watch this, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. So continuing the theme of, you know, striving, struggling, being a spiritual athlete, being a good soldier, warring a good warfare, not getting entangled with the affairs of this life, thinking about pleasing him who had chosen us to be a soldier, he says, in the process of this fight, we suffer. We suffer trouble as an evildoer, even under bonds, even to the point of possibly getting arrested. But he said, even if I'm bound, though, he said, the word of God is not bound. There's so much great stuff in this verse here, verse 9. He says, I suffer trouble as an evildoer. It's amazing that we live in a day where men call good evil and evil good. So that when you serve the Lord and do what's right, you end up suffering trouble as an evildoer. And it's amazing to listen to how people talk about myself and my other preacher friends, how they talk about us like we're just the worst people ever. Because we have the audacity to preach the Bible or to stay fundamental and stay old-fashioned in our Christianity. You know, I think of Pastor Shelley because he's been going through a lot lately with that. And, you know, we were talking about on the way down here, we were driving down the road and there was a billboard saying, hey, advertise here. And we were joking about that billboard. And I told my son, I said, you know, it's interesting, Pastor Shelley, he had billboards for his film, The Sodomite Deception. So he put up these billboards in Dallas, Texas that said sodomitedeception.com. That's pretty much all they said, was just advertising that website. They didn't say anything crazy on them or anything, you know. I mean, even if they did, that would have just been an even better billboard. But basically, you know, he's trying to just be cool. So he puts up these billboards, sodomitedeception.com. And just within a really short amount of time, they're taking down all his billboards, giving him his money back, and just telling him how wicked he is and how bad he is. You know, lately he had a lawyer that he was working with, and the lawyer canceled him and said, you're wicked, I can't work with you. You know, he's a Christian preacher standing up for being straight, standing up for the Bible, standing up for the most basic teachings about, you know, men and women. And he's just literally made out to be this horrible person while the sodomites and perverts of this world are praised as being so wonderful and they're so kind and loving. It's the exact opposite because we live in a world where they're called good, evil, and evil good. They put light for darkness and dark for light. They put sweet for bitter and bitter for sweet. I mean, we live in a backwards world where you literally serve God and you suffer trouble as an evildoer. And let me tell you something, I'm not ashamed. You see, the tendency is that when you start suffering trouble as an evildoer, when you do what's right, is that you can get ashamed, get embarrassed, and say, you know, oh man, you know, people are calling me out, how bad I am, and then you start getting embarrassed, you start hiding what you believe, and, you know, think about how many times this happened in the Bible. Look at Peter. You know, oh, you were with Jesus of Nazareth? No, I don't know that guy. I know not the man. No, you were with him. No, I don't know him. I know not what thou sayest. I don't even know what you're saying, man. What did you just say? I don't know him. Why was he doing that? You know, he got ashamed. Okay, think about how Paul talked about Onesimus. He said he was not ashamed of my chain. Because guess what? A lot of people were ashamed of Paul's chain. People get ashamed. That's why the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 1, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And we see that Jesus said, you know, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this evil and adulterous generation, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in his glory." I mean, how could we be ashamed of Jesus Christ or of any of his words or anything in the Bible, considering the evil and adulterous generation that we live in? Who should be ashamed? You know, who ought to be ashamed are the sinful people of this world. The adulterers, the murderers, the perverts. You know, that's who ought to be embarrassed. It's pretty sad when Christians are embarrassed about being a Christian and they're a little bit ashamed about being a fundamental Baptist or, you know, well, yeah, wait, you go to that church? You go to Faithful Word Baptist Church? You know, and it's like, well, you know, I mean, you know, yeah, you know, I got a lot of friends there. I mean, you know, it's a soul winning, you know. I mean, yeah. I don't agree with everything, you know. It's sad that people would get embarrassed or ashamed because of the fact that they suffer trouble as an evildoer just for doing what's right. You know, and then I said to my son, I said, think about all the weird stuff that you've seen on billboards in your life. I mean, think about it. It's like sodomitedeception.com, Christian documentary, very well documented, by the way, with historical references, biblical references. It's filled with facts, okay? But it's like, no way to that. But think about the worst billboards that you've seen in your life, because I've seen some pretty wicked billboards for all kinds of XXX stuff and adult stuff and it's stuff that I wouldn't even mention. But they put it on a giant billboard with no shame. But that's okay, but I don't see those companies saying, "You think I'm going to advertise this smut? Huh? You think I'm going to advertise this adult store? Get some morals, buddy." No, but it's like, "You darn Baptist, you know, you think you can do this hate speech?" I mean, it's bizarre. The stuff that they would allow and then what they will not allow. It's crazy. And so you will sometimes suffer trouble as an evildoer, even into bonds, where you know, Jesus even said in the book of John, chapter 16, he said, "The time will cometh when he that killeth you will think that he doeth God service." You know, there are people out there that are so backwards, they will call good evil and evil good, and you can end up suffering trouble as an evildoer just for doing the right thing. But you know what? That's all part of the battle. It's all part of the fight. Because if you think about warfare, because, you know, he said what? Be a good soldier. War, good warfare. If you think about warfare, what's a big part of warfare? Propaganda. Every war has it. You know, it's kind of funny looking back historically at the propaganda, even that our country has used, okay? We're not immune from this. Everybody uses it. I remember I was driving through New Mexico, and they had this little museum. It was some kind of a World War II museum. You know, Brother Martinez, you've probably been to some of those type of museums and things on the res. They're a little, it's in like a gas station or something. But they have these really cool little museums in different places on the Navajo Reservation. And they had this World War II museum, and it had all these propaganda posters of World War II. And these things were wild. Like, you know, it showed like a Soviet Union soldier with like the, you know, the red and the, you know, the hammer and sickle, the communists. And it says, "This man is your friend. He fights for freedom." It's like, what in the, I mean, this guy from the Soviet Union. "This man is your friend. He fights for," you know, of course, a couple of years later, it's like, nope, he's the bad guy again. But, you know, during World War II, we teamed up with the Soviet Union. So it's like, hey, everybody, this is the good guy. He's fighting for freedom. When in reality, he's living in like the most repressive, communist, socialist, worst regime in the history of mankind, probably like second only to like what? The People's Republic of China or something, or North Korea. I mean, the Soviet Union under Stalin was bad. It's really bad, okay? But it's like, this man is your friend. He fights for freedom. And then other ones showed Japanese people looking like they weren't even human. And they're climbing into a kitchen window with a knife attacking a housewife who's cooking. And it said, like, we're going to fight him over there so that this guy doesn't come to your house and do this. Or, you know, it didn't say it like that, but it said something like, you know, we got to fight him there so that they don't come here. And it just shows this demonic-looking Japanese guy coming through the window attacking a housewife with a butcher knife. And he's like, ah! And then they had this other poster that was telling you to work hard. You know, you got to work hard to support the war effort. And it showed one of the other, like, kind of ghoulish cartoon Japanese guys, and he said, like, you loaf I like very much, please. Like loafing on the job. You loaf I like very much, please. Like, he's basically telling you to slack off, you know, so that he can win. Or whatever. And so, you know, it was hilarious. And you could probably just go on Google nowadays and just type in, you know, World War II propaganda posters and see some of these wild posters. But for me, this was, you know, this was like 10 years ago or something. This was the first time I'd ever seen them. And I was just blown away by some of these posters. But my friend, this is a big part of warfare. Propaganda on all sides throughout history. I don't care what war we're talking about. I don't care what part of the world, what era. I don't care if you go back thousands of years. There's always the propaganda campaign. And we're in a war, and let me tell you something, the other side, they've got a serious propaganda campaign going on to demonize. We're the ghoulish-looking Japanese guy with the butcher knife coming in the window. It's like a Baptist pastor, okay? I'm telling you, the world has got their propaganda machine running on the television. They've got it running on the radio. They've got it running in the school system. Even the churches are churning out the propaganda for the devil's crowd. And so we've got to understand that serving God, there's going to be some friction. There's going to be some battle. There's going to be some heat. And we got to understand there's going to be some propaganda from the other side trying to demonize our side, the Lord's side, where they're going to call good evil and evil good and put sweet for bitter and bitter for sweet, and everything's backwards. And so we've got to understand that you're going to, as a soldier of Jesus Christ, you're going to suffer trouble as an evildoer, possibly even under bonds. But I like what he says here, the word of God's not bound. When I look at that verse, the way I take this is that, you know what, it's not about me, it's about the word of God. You know, when you're a soldier, you ought to be thinking about the team. You know, you ought to be thinking about your company or your squadron or your battalion or your country or your army, right? When, the whole point of being a soldier, you're not just out there for yourself. It's not like you join the military and you're put into battle. It's like, let's see how many medals I can earn today. Like, I don't really care if my side wins. I don't care if my buddies are killed. You know, I just want to see how many medals I can earn. That'd be pretty weird, wouldn't it? But it's out there. If you've ever read, you know, the Iliad and the Odyssey, you know, Homer's Iliad, that's what the whole book's about. The main character, Achilles, is just like, I want everybody to die because I'm not getting enough glory. I'm not getting enough credit. And he just only cares about himself. He's only in it for himself. And that's what, is that what it means to be a good soldier? Of just, hey, let me go get personal glory, personal accolades. Let me see if I can just earn medals. No, no, no. In reality, a soldier is supposed to be part of a team. He's part of a unit, and he's watching out for other people. And it's not about personal glory. It's about winning. It's about the cause. It's about country, you know, God and country and your fellow soldiers. I've never been in the military, but I get it. You know, it's for others, okay? Being a good soldier of Jesus Christ is no different. And so when he says, I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even under bonds, but the word of God's not bound, he's saying, look, if I end up getting arrested or put in prison or slandered or physically beaten or assaulted, if God's word goes forward, if the cause moves forward, if more people end up getting saved, if churches are established, if the truth is preached, if people learn the word of God. I love what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians. He says, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. He's saying, you know, he's willing to be sacrificed so that the church can succeed, so that the church can thrive, so that God's word can go forth, so that Christ can be glorified. He's willing to be sacrificed. And so even if we're bound, the word of God's not bound. So it's possible even to be defeated personally, but yet for your side to win, right? I mean, people go to war and maybe a guy dies, but through his sacrifice, you know, his country wins, the army wins. And so Paul is saying, I'm bound, but the word of God's not bound. You can bind me, you can tie me up, you can put me in prison, you can put a jailer on each side of me and I can sit between two jailers, but yet the word of God will keep going. Because the word that we've preached is not going to return void. And once we've preached God's word and once we've won souls to Christ, the devil can't really undo the damage that we've done to his kingdom when we've pulled somebody out of the fire because they're saved eternally. And so he can't undo that. He said, therefore, you know, because the word of God's not bound, I endure all things for the elect's sake. He said, look, I'm willing to go through stuff because I know that it furthers the word of God. I endure all things for the elect's sake, meaning the people that are going to get saved, I do it for them. I do it for the people who are going to get saved because it's worth it for me to suffer, for them to get saved, and that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Look at verse 11. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. So he says in verse 12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. You know, if we suffer, if we're bound, if we endure hardness, if we're troubled as if we're some kind of an evildoer just for doing what's right, he says, you know what? It's going to be rewarded someday. You know, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. We're going to be rewarded. And it says, if we deny him, he also will deny us. You know, this is similar to what Jesus said when he said that if you're ashamed of me in this evil and adulterous generation, then I'll be ashamed of you in the presence of the Father. You know, and so when he says, if we deny him, he also will deny us, it's not saying you're going to lose your salvation, but it's saying that basically he'll deny you, meaning that basically you're not going to have the same benefits. He's not going to do things for you that he would have done for you. You might ask something and your request is denied. And basically, like, you know, if you think about it, as saved Christians, our relationship to the Lord is like the relationship between a child and their parent. It's like a father-son relationship between us and God. And so here's the thing. What if I had a son that basically said, like, oh, I'm not Pastor Anderson's son. You know, he changed his name and somebody said, aren't you Pastor Anderson's son? No, that's not me. I know not the man. Right? What if that got back to me, you know, that I have a child that's denying that they know me, denying being my child because they're ashamed of me. And then what if, you know, obviously I'd be talking about an adult child. Okay. You know, what about an adult child that said, like, I don't know him? And then what if that adult child then came to me and was like, hey, Dad, I need to borrow $500. Then, he's going to get denied. Am I right? I mean, you think I'm just going to be like, oh, sure, son, here you go, anything you need. It's like, wait, I thought you don't know me. You know, you denied me, I deny you. You know, it's right, you want God to have your back and to take care of you and to answer your requests and supply your needs. And, you know, you want him going to bat for you, but then it's like you're going to say that you don't even know him? You're going to say that you're not even a Christian? You're going to pretend not to even be a Christian? Or say, hey, you're not a Christian, are you? Oh, no, not me. I mean, it makes sense that God would then deny you. Now, obviously, you're not going to lose your salvation. Just like if my son did that, he wouldn't stop being my son. But he's just not going to get the same benefits as the son that would actually be proud to be my son or the daughter that would be proud to be my daughter rather than the one who's just, you know, oh, well, my dad. Yeah. And you know what? Here's the thing. That would even make more sense because at least I'm a human being. At least I'm not perfect. Jesus Christ, if you're ashamed of him and of his words, you've got a problem. Because he does everything perfectly. He does everything right. And so it says, of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, verse 14, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. So there's been a lot of talk in this chapter about fighting and being a soldier and warring and enduring and suffering trouble and going through all this. But then he says, make sure they know not to strive about words to no profit. So what's he saying here? It's not that just fighting in general is good. There's a good fight. The good fight of faith is what we ought to be fighting. But then there's also some wrong fights that this chapter brings up. One of them is this idea of striving about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. You know, this reminds me of something that Paul said in 1 Timothy. If you just flip back one page in your Bible, go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And it says in verse number 3, it says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting. Now, what does doting mean? Doting would be showing undue attention to something, right? And so doting about questions and strifes of words. So basically harping or doting on little nitpicky things like semantics is what we would say. Because, you know, strifes of words, we would probably just call that like semantics. Where people get in these arguments where they're splitting hairs and they're harping or doting on things that just don't matter. You know, the Bible also talks about vain jangling. And you'll hear people kind of arguing about things that don't really matter. And they fight over things that don't really matter. And they'll just kind of like split hairs and cut things so specifically that it's almost like, why does that matter? What's the point? Well, why are you being so strict about that? Like, just, you know, you're making a mountain out of a molehill here. Okay. So we don't want to fight over every little thing. You know, little tiny picky words here and there and just really trying to just nail everybody as being wrong. We want to fight fights that actually matter. We want to fight for what's right, but we don't want to get into this kind of nitpicky, vain jangling, striving about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. And in verse 14 there, if you're back in 2 Timothy chapter 2, I think the key word there is where he says profit right there, where he says that they strive not about words to no profit, meaning that it really doesn't matter. You know, there's no benefit. It's just getting down to really strict things. And, you know, one of these things is, for example, the really detailed aspects of end times Bible prophecy, for example. You know, Bible prophecy is a complicated subject. And especially when you get into specifics, there are going to be some things that nobody really knows for sure the answer to them. And everybody's going to have a different opinion. You know, like I think about my close pastor friends and guys that I consider good friends of ours and churches that we would line up with on most things. And, you know, all of our friends are, you know, they're not pre-trib. You know, I mean, they're post-trib, pre-wrath. But I guarantee you that we all probably disagree on a bunch of little things about Bible prophecy. You know, we're not all going to see everything the same way. But even when it comes to people that believe in a pre-trib rapture or something, you know, I wouldn't break fellowship with them over that. I wouldn't fight them over that and get in some big warfare over that and everything. You know, if I had a pastor friend that were pre-trib, I would have no issue with that. That would not be a problem for me. Just be like, you're wrong, but whatever. It wouldn't really matter. I'm not going to go to war over that. It's a big error. But if I'm not going to go to war over that, even though it's a bigger error, I'm definitely not going to go to war over every little nuance of doctrine, okay? But, you know, there are some big things that are worth standing for and worth fighting for. You know, big things like salvation, like the King James Bible, like the fact that salvation's eternal, like the Trinity. You know, these are big things that we need to fight for. And you know what? When it comes to the Trinity, I will die on that hill. You know, when it comes to eternal security of the believer, I'll die on that hill. When it comes to the King James Bible, I will die on that hill. You know, the ESV is trash. The NIV is trash. I will die on that hill. Now, I'm not going to die on every hill, though, because we don't want to just get into this mode where we just fight about everything. You know, yeah, I want a war, good warfare, be a good soldier, take, you know, stand up for the fact that the Bible's against the homos and the Bible's against adultery and the Bible's against abortion. You know, stand up for the big things and fight tooth and nail for those things. But we don't necessarily want to go to war over every little nitpicky thing, okay? Because, and especially things that don't really have any profit anyway. Like, they don't really affect our lives. You know, if somebody says, hey, who are the two witnesses in Revelation? You know, no matter what opinion you have about who the two witnesses are in Revelation, it's not going to affect your Christian life at all. It's like, man, my Christian life wasn't really going that well. But then once I figured out the two witnesses, it's like, you know, I'm reading my Bible, I'm praying, I'm going to church, I'm winning souls. Seems like my preaching is just taking on a whole new... You see what I mean? So, you know, you can get all caught up in these dumb issues, these side issues, and they don't really have any profit. It's really just about sometimes for people just drawing away disciples after themselves. Like they've got some unique doctrine and you have to believe it and it's some radical thing or something. You know, and like I said, you know, I'm for preaching the whole Bible. And, you know, I've preached everything that I know about end times. I've preached everything I believe about end times. And if I learn something new, I'll preach that also. But it doesn't mean that I'm 100% right about everything. And it doesn't mean I'm going to go to war over little different nuances in end times doctrine. You know, because we don't want to fight over every little thing. We don't want to strive about words to no profit, little nitpicky things. If somebody worded something a little off or something, you know, want to make sure that we identify our true enemy and don't fight against good people and don't fight against good preachers and good churches just because they're a little different on something. Want to make sure that we actually pick the right battles and not strive about words to no profit, but the subverting of the hearers. And he says in verse 15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And here's what's important about that is that, you know, by studying the word of God and knowing what we're talking about, that helps us to determine really what is important and what's not important, what is worth fighting over and what is not worth fighting over. You know, we actually know the Bible, we know what's important, we know what's worth fighting for. So he says, you know, rightly divide the word of truth, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. He's saying, learn how to rightly divide the word of truth and stay away from just stupid teachings, vain and profane babblings. Okay. Now, you know, what does he mean by profane? Profane means common. And the way I read that when he says profane and vain babblings, it's basically just bozos who don't really know what they're talking about. They're just kind of average Joes as far as not really knowing the Bible or anything. They don't have a serious level of knowledge. And then they have these vain babblings, but they just kind of run their mouths a bunch of stupid doctrines and they don't really know what they're talking about. You know, he's saying stay away from bad teaching of the Bible. And he gives some examples of some bad teaching. He says, their word will eat as doth a canker, these vain babblers, these profane babblers. And he's like, let me name a few names here, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrow the faith of some. Now, the Apostle Paul here is bringing up an example of something that he does believe is worth fighting over. He says, you know, some people are just kind of doting about questions and strifes of words, and they're kind of just striving about words to no profit. Don't get involved in those dumb fights, you know. Study to show yourself approved. And he says, but shun profane and vain babblings. And he brings up some false teachers. If he's calling these guys out by name, then their error must be serious. Otherwise, he wouldn't be calling these guys out and fighting them openly. Say, well, I don't think you should ever, you know, call out other preachers by name because we don't want to show any division in Christianity. Is there anybody on this planet who thinks that Christianity is united? Is there really a single non-believer out there? How can we fight in front of the unbelievers? Is there really an unbeliever out there who thinks that Christianity is united? I think they all know that there's a bazillion denominations. I think they all know that there's Catholics and Protestants and Baptists and a bunch of cults and whatever. It's no secret. It's like, oh no, don't let them catch us fighting. But that's what they say, right? They say like, oh, you know, we got to be united. Don't call out other preachers by name. But yet the Apostle Paul is calling out some preachers by name. He's fighting. He's going to war over this issue against Hymenaeus and Philetus. And here's the weird doctrine that they're teaching, concerning the truth of Erd, saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrow the faith of some. So these guys are claiming that the resurrection already happened. Now you say, who would teach that? That's dumb. There are people that are teaching that even today. Okay. Or things that are just as dumb. Because, for example, if you talk to a lot of these Ruckmanite-type dispensationalists, you know, they teach that all of the Old Testament saints were resurrected when Christ was resurrected. I don't know if you know that. But they teach that all the Old Testament saints already got resurrected. The resurrection already happened. And that they all got resurrected around the time of Christ. Now, I can easily prove that that's false because Peter gets up on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and he says, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day, and he has not ascended into the heavens. So on the day of Pentecost, he flat out said, David's sepulcher is with us to this day, and he has not ascended to the heavens. But yet you've got the Rucktards out there and the dispensationalists teaching what? Oh yeah, all the Old Testament saints resurrected when Christ resurrected. But is that what the Bible says? No, because Peter said if David didn't go, nobody went, okay? And here we have Paul saying, no, the resurrection is not past already. It didn't already happen. And then you have another doctrine that is not, I mean, I don't know if I want to say it's not quite as weird, but it's still ridiculous. The doctrine of preterism that basically says that the second coming of Christ already happened. Come on, folks. You know what? What are we like the Jehovah's Witnesses or something? Like Jesus came back 6 times and you didn't even notice. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe. They believe that Jesus returned already 6 times, but he just returned to Brooklyn only. To one building in Brooklyn and hung out with, you know, the Watchtower and then took off again. I mean, they're waiting on, I guess, the 8th coming of Christ. They falsely predicted the second coming of Christ 6 times. Well, he just came to us. It was a private. It was a private showing. It was a real elite red carpet kind of event. But hold on a second, my friend. The second coming of Christ already happened? I mean, you know, what a anticlimactic event was that? That's funny. It was such an awesome event that it's not in any history book. And it's not, I mean, think about that. Like nobody even noticed. It's stupid, my friend. It's a dumb doctrine. Now, I'm not saying all preterists believe that because there are different various shades of preterism. They're all false. But there are different brands of preterism. But to sit there and say, oh yeah, Christ already came in the clouds. The trumpet already sounded. He already gathered the elect. The second coming happened. It's like, what? None of that stuff happened. So what, did he already turn the water into blood and kill millions of people too? It hasn't happened yet. Okay. That's kind of an absurd doctrine, isn't it? And so there's nothing new under the sun. You had bozos teaching that back then too. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, people are saying, oh, the resurrection, that already happened. It's already passed already. And you know, Paul is saying this is overthrowing the faith of some people. This is messing up their faith. This is actually affecting their belief, and it's not good. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. You know, there's some people that we need to separate from. We can't unite and hold hands with everybody. We got to break fellowship with certain people that are heretics, that are preaching false doctrine. If they're using a totally different Bible than us, preaching a different salvation than us, we've got to purge ourselves from some of these people that are not the right kind of people for us to be yoked up with. And he says, flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. Now stop and think about this. We started out the chapter saying, fight, war, strive. If a man also strive for masteries, war, good warfare, fight the good fight, be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Then we get to the end and it says, well, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. Now people love to take these last verses from 2 Timothy chapter 2 and throw them in the face of a preacher like myself or a Brother Corbin Russell or you know, guys who are actually fighting the fight and preaching hard and rebuking sin. And then they'll say, no, you know, servant of the Lord must not strive, but must be gentle unto all men. And they'll pull this out of context. But hold on, isn't this the same chapter that told us to war a good warfare, fight a good fight? Isn't this the same chapter where he's calling out preachers by name and rebuking them sharply? So what we have to understand is that the Bible is giving us a balanced view because there is a time of war and a time of peace, the Bible says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven. And we have to understand that in certain situations, fighting is appropriate, warfare is appropriate, and in other situations, it's not appropriate. Okay, that's why in one part of the chapter, he's saying, fight, war, battle, and then another part, he's saying, be gentle, don't strive, meek, etc. We have to understand who our true enemy is. And here's what we need to understand. Just because someone is unsaved, that doesn't make them the enemy. You know, if somebody walks through those doors into this church and they're not saved and you walk up and question them and they give all the wrong answers on salvation and maybe you witness to them and they don't get saved the first time they hear it, it's not like, they're reprobate, get them out of here, you know. They're not the enemy. We're trying to reach them. Sometimes people need to hear the gospel a bunch of times. And so when we go out door to door and we knock on the doors of unsaved people, those aren't our enemies. They're not the enemy. We're not out to fight them. That's not the enemy. Unsaved people are not the enemy. Because what you have to understand is that there are saved people and unsaved people. That's one way we could split people up in this world, right? We could say, hey, some people are saved, some people are not saved. But then we could divide things further and we could say among saved people, there are people that are serving God and people that are not serving God. You know, there are a lot of saved people, but they're not really doing anything for God. But then we could even further divide that and we could say, you know, there are saved people that are serving God and then there are saved people that are not serving God, but it's just because they're kind of backslidden or a slacker. And then there are saved people that are so sinful that we shouldn't even be around them because they're just like such a bad influence on us. Or maybe they're really bitter and backslidden and maybe they're even just negative about church. Or maybe they're a drunkard or a fornicator. You know, and the Bible says if somebody's a brother and they do those things, with such one know not to eat. So, you know, there's different types of people out there. You know, there are saved Christians and then there are saved Christians that are, you know, backslidden. And then the ones that are just so toxic, we don't even want to be around them, even though they're saved. And the Bible even tells us that. But then amongst unsaved people, all unsaved people aren't the same either. You know, you got the vast majority of unsaved people. They're not a reprobate. They're unsaved. They're neutral. They're not saved. They're not a reprobate. They don't believe the gospel. They don't hate the gospel. They're just not saved. They're neutral. They're not our enemy. They're our mission field. So we want to love them, be kind to them, meet them. We don't want to fight with them. We don't want to argue with them. We don't want to strive with them. We don't want to go to war with them. We want to reach them. We want to be a friend unto them. Okay, we want to reach out to them and show them the love of Christ. They may not know it, but we are trying to help them. You know, we're trying to pull them out of the fire. We're their ally. But then there are the false prophets. And the false prophets are the people who are just actively, knowingly preaching lies. And there are many, the Bible says many false prophets are gone out into the world. There are many antichrists, many false prophets. I mean, think about the people who get up every week and they just preach lies. They preach things that are contrary to what the Bible says. Those people are the enemy. Philetus, Hymenaeus are the enemy. But Joe unsaved isn't the enemy. Reprobates, those who hate the Lord, they don't even want to retain God in their knowledge. Those are the enemy. But most unsaved people, the vast majority of unsaved people, are not false prophets and not reprobates. And by the way, most false prophets are reprobates. Those two things are one and the same in Scripture. When he describes false prophets, he describes them as the evil trees bringing forth evil fruit, twice dead, corrupt, reprobate, and so forth. So we got to understand who our true enemy is. You know, we want to fight against the real bad guys, but we don't want to just fight against the unsaved people of this world because we want to try to love them and reach them. So when the Bible says the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, look what it says, in meekness. Meekness is being humble. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. So see, they're not our enemy. They're not opposing us. Who are they opposing? You know who they are an enemy of is they're their own worst enemy. If they're not saved, they're their own enemy. They're not really our enemy. And even if they slam the door in our face and say mean things to us, they're still not our enemy because they're still opposing themselves. You know, and maybe they'll get saved down the road. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him and his will. You know, we got to keep preaching the word of God and preaching the gospel to the lost. And sometimes they might need to hear it 3, 4, or 5 times before eventually they can hopefully get recovered out of that snare of the devil. And he says peradventure. Peradventure means maybe, right? That's not a word we use now, but it just means maybe. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him and his will. And by the way, let me just throw this in, by the way. If the Bible says God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, you know what that means? That means there are some people that he's not going to give. And you know what that means is that there are some people who can't repent. And in fact, that's exactly what Hebrews chapter 6 says. Those people who've been once enlightened, it says it's impossible to renew them unto repentance. But see, we don't necessarily know who is a reprobate and who isn't. Now, some people are wearing a sign that says, I'm a reprobate. You know what I'm saying? You know exactly who I'm talking about. They go around wearing a sign saying, hey, look, everybody, I'm a reprobate. But, you know, a lot of times we don't know what God's doing in someone's heart. And we don't know if they've crossed that line or they're a reprobate. That's why if I'm 99% sure that somebody's a reprobate, I give them the gospel anyway, just for the 1% chance that they're not. Just if peradventure, God will give them repentance under the acknowledging the truth. And if God's still giving them a chance and God's still working in their heart and God hasn't given up on them, you know, just for that 1% chance, I'll do it. And so we don't always know who the reprobates are. We don't always know. So, you know, basically, he's saying, instruct those that oppose themselves in meekness just in case they haven't gone over the line. Obviously, some are obvious. We know they've gone over the line, but many times we don't know that. And so it's a peradventure at that point. And that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him as well. Just flip over one page to the right over to Titus chapter 1 real quick. Titus chapter number 1. So we have to understand that there's a time for fighting and warfare and being a soldier, and then there's a time for meekness, gentleness, and just, you know, even when people are fighting against us, to think to ourselves, hey, they're actually opposing themselves. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You know, they don't know, but there are some people who know what they do, by the way, the false prophets. But forgive them, they know not what they do. Not everybody's our enemy. But look at Titus chapter 1. We'll see another example where he's not necessarily saying to be meek or gentle in this particular situation. He says in verse 9, holding fast the faithful word, That sounds like a name for a church. As he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly, and watch who we're talking about, vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped. Shut these people up. Fight these people. Now, that's a little different than in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance and the acknowledging of the truth. He's saying these people, their mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Christians are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, watch this, rebuke them sharply. Now, is it telling you to handle these people with kid gloves? And I'm telling you, this is where error comes from, is when people want to take one side of what the Bible teaches and they don't want to take the other side. So on the one hand, you got some people that would just completely ignore the part about meekness and gentleness and reaching people, and they're just all fight, all war, they just want to fight everybody, and they're all just hateful and negative and nothing's positive. They don't get along with anyone. They're just taking that one side. And then you have other people who they just grab hold of that in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, being gentle, servant of the Lord must not strive, be gentle unto all men. They want to grab that side of things. And then it's like they never want to fight. They'll never call anybody out. They'll never go to war. They'll never say anything negative. It's only sweetness and light. So do you see the problem here? If we're actually going to be serious about the Word of God, we read the whole chapter, 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we read the first part of the chapter about the war and the fighting and the battling and darn that Hymenaeus and Philetus, and we apply that to our life. We apply that part of the chapter to our life and make it a part of our thing. Then we get to the part about the meekness and the gentleness, and we also apply that to our life, and we apply that to our thinking, and we do both, okay? But see, a lot of people, they'll just ignore one side and just focus in on the other side. Either they're all positive and no negative, or they're all negative and no positive, okay? He very clearly says here, rebuke them sharply. And here's what the atheists will do. The atheists will just say, oh, the Bible's filled with contradictions. Over here he said, rebuke them sharply. Over here he says, be gentle and don't fight with anybody. But again, it's context. The Bible doesn't contradict itself. The Bible teaches balance. And it gives both sides. And it tells you what to do in different situations. You know, Joe unsaved out there, when we're out knocking doors soul winning, he doesn't hate the Lord. He's not just some evil, foaming at the mouth reprobate. And so when he tries to argue with us, we don't want to argue with him. We don't want to get in a fight with him. We don't want to be rude to him. Even if he rejects the gospel, we want to leave him on a positive note, because someday down the road, we'll knock that door again. We can reach that guy. So, you know, even if I'm out soul winning and people reject the gospel, it's like, hey, have a great day. God bless you. Because you know what? Hopefully that seed can be watered and they can get saved down the road. They're not my enemy. You know, I've even had preachers, you know, there was a sermon on YouTube preaching against me. And the guy was actually preaching a lot of good stuff in his sermon. And he was preaching a lot of stuff that I agreed with. In fact, he was preaching so much stuff that I agreed with that he had to kind of say, like, you know, I'm not one of these Steven Anderson guys, though. Don't get me wrong. I know I'm sounding that way, but, you know. So then he said a bunch of stuff negative about me. You know, so he preached a lot of really good stuff, but then he had to give, like, a disclaimer about, oh, Steven Anderson. And he said a bunch of bad things about me. I left a comment on the guy's video. I said, even though you don't like me, this was a great sermon, and I appreciate you standing on this truth that you preached in this sermon, because this is an important sermon that needs to be preached, and very few people are preaching this. So even though you don't like me, this is a great sermon. Why? Because he's not the enemy. You know, and then the guy called me the next day on the phone and apologized and said, I'm never going to preach against you again. I'm sorry. I don't know why I said that. I shouldn't have said that. He said, I disagree with you on stuff, but you know what? I'm not going to preach against you. You know, because it's like that guy's not the enemy. Okay, just because he doesn't like me or something, but you know, we don't want to get in the wrong fights. We don't want to fight with people that aren't bad people over little disagreements. And what was my disagreement with this guy? You know, our disagree, he's pre-trib. I don't care about that. That's why I could say, hey, you're doing a great job. Good sermon. You know, because I don't care about that. When we're out soul winning, you know, we knock on the door of people that are that say, I'm an atheist. They're not our enemy, right? Because we want to pull them out of that. Atheists get saved all the time. Catholics get saved all the time, right? I mean, people get saved on soul winning every week through the efforts of Faith Forward Baptist Church. And so we're constantly taking people and bringing them over to our side. And we want to make sure that we're gentle, we're meek, and we're loving and kind. And you know what? I'll tell you this. I go out soul winning with a lot of people from our church. And, you know, and if I see something, because I'm the pastor of the church, if I see something in their soul winning that's wrong, I'll typically, you know, gently give them a little correction, try to help them do a little better. You want to know the number one critique that I give out soul winning? Number one by far, and nothing even comes close to this. When I go out soul winning with people, the biggest critique I usually give is, hey, try to be a little bit nicer. Be a little friendlier. Smile. Be nice. You know, don't be rude. That's what I'm telling people till I'm blue in the face. Because when we're out there, you know, these people that we're trying to reach, we want to show them the love of Christ. They're even if they're an atheist, even if they're part of some false religion, they're not the enemy. We're trying to be a friend unto them to reach them and bring them over to the truth. We're trying to meekly, gently instruct them and not strive with them. That's why whenever anyone tries to argue with me out soul winning, I walk away. Now, I've failed a few times, but I'm saying in theory, I always walk away. Okay. Obviously, we're all human and we can all get sucked in sometimes. But I try not to strive with anyone. I try to just go out there and reach people and be nice to people and be friendly and smile. Okay. But hold on. But are we just going to completely ignore this verse that says rebuke them sharply? There must be somebody that I'm supposed to rebuke sharply. Or what is this? Who put this verse in my Bible? What is this doing in my Bible? It's here because God put it there because it's relevant, because it needs to be applied somehow, somewhere. Somebody needs to be rebuked sharply. And you know who it is? It's these deceivers and vain talkers and false teachers. People teaching false doctrine need to be rebuked sharply. Again, I'm knocking on somebody's door. They're just some random member of one of these churches. They're not some horrible false prophet. They're a victim of these deceivers and vain talkers. You know, Joe Catholic isn't the problem because he's a victim of the lies of Catholicism. It's the Pope that's the problem. It's the priests and the bishops and the people that are the architects of this doctrine, the ones teaching these lies. They are the ones who are the enemy. You know, I'd rebuke a Catholic priest sharply. I would rebuke the Pope sharply. You know, Brother Heil said if he ever got a chance to kiss the Pope's big toe, he said that he would be the first Pope having his toe amputated because he said he would bite it off. Okay. I didn't say that. That's what he said. And so, you know, yeah, obviously we rebuke the false prophet. So we get up behind the pulpit in church and we will scream and yell and rebuke the false prophets of our day. We'll rebuke the Joel Osteens and the Rick Warrens and the false prophets and false teachers out there, the T.D. Jakes, who denies the Trinity, by the way. You know, you just love listening to his motivational sermons. Well, he denies the Trinity. How about that? He's brought up Oneness Pentecostal, and even many Christian outlets have kicked him off for not being Trinitarian. I think now he's starting to become like a half Trinitarian because he was losing too many gigs. So now he pretends to be sort of Trinitarian. He's a Oneness Pentecostal. That's the background. And he has been Oneness for years and years and years, teaching that damnable heresy. You know, that guy needs to be rebuked sharply. He says, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in faith. Now, the they there is not referring to the false prophets because you can't fix these people. He's saying that they subvert whole houses. They're leading people astray, so rebuke them sharply, the false prophets, so that they, the people that are led astray by them, may be sound in faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Now, a lot of people misunderstand this verse because they think that the they and the them are referring to the same group of people. Read it carefully and you'll see that that's not the case, because it says right here, rebuke them sharply, rebuke the false teachers sharply, that they may be sound in faith, the people that they're deceiving. Here's how I know that: not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. The men that turn from the truth are commanding false things, and he's saying, rebuke those false teachers so that the people who are following them don't give heed to those Jewish fables taught by the circumcision. Does everybody understand that? So if you read this carefully and think about this, it's pretty clear that the false prophets are to be rebuked so that the whole houses that they're subverting and leading captive can be sound in faith when they hear their false teaching rebuked. And then it says, unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Reprobate, right? And, Paul uses the word reprobate many times about false teachers. Just flip back one page quickly. I'm just about done. But 2 Timothy chapter 3, he says, of this sort, verse 6, of this sort are they which creep into houses. Now, what did he say in Titus chapter 1? They subvert whole houses. You're always going to find a lot of parallels between Titus and Timothy, because it's the Apostle Paul writing to his young preacher proteges, so he's going to give them the same type of advice. I mean, if I had two young guys that I'm training, I'm probably going to give them both a lot of the same pieces of advice and a lot of the same things. So he says some of the same things he told Titus about. He said, remember he said to Titus, they subvert whole houses? So he says to Timothy, they creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. So the bad guys, the false prophets in chapter 3 here, they're also called reprobate concerning the faith. They also are subverting houses, creeping into houses with this stuff. And it says that they're men of corrupt minds. And then what did Titus say in verse 15 of chapter 1? He said, their mind is defiled. Their mind is defiled, corrupt minds, subverting houses, creeping into houses, reprobate unto every good work, concerning the faith, reprobate. I mean, it's not a coincidence. We're talking about the same type of people here. Isn't it interesting? The word reprobate comes up both times. All these other things come up both times. But their folly, and here's what I want to key in on, their folly shall proceed no further. Or excuse me, I read that wrong. Back up. But they shall proceed no further. We're in verse 9 of 2 Timothy 3. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men as theirs also was. Now, what does it mean to be manifest? Open, exposed, laid bare, obvious to everyone. How is their folly going to become manifest or laid bare or obvious to everyone? What did he say in Titus chapter 1? Rebuke them sharply so that other people won't give heed to their junk, so that others won't give heed to the junk they're teaching. Rebuke them sharply. Here he's saying their folly is going to be made manifest unto all men, even as theirs also was. Whose? Jannes and Jambres. And who confronted them? Moses. Moses exposed their folly. And men of God are to expose the junk that's being taught out there by false teachers so that the victims of these false teachers can be recovered out of the snare of the devil. So all that to say this, the Christian life is a battle. It's a fight. Don't be surprised if it gets a little ugly sometimes. You know, and a lot of people, it's like they just want everything to be a Hallmark movie or something. You know, and it's just all sweetness and light and everything's so wonderful and it's all positive and there's never anything negative. There's no drama. They want everything to be peaceful. But look, I'm for peace, but when I speak, they're for war. Life is not going to all just be this smooth sailing on the calm seas. No, there are going to be the storms of life. There are going to be battles, wars, fighting. And you know what? War gets ugly. Warfare gets ugly. I mean, there are casualties. People get hurt. There's blood and guts. It gets violent. You know, obviously, we would love to be at peace, and we should strive for peace. But let me tell you something. There are certain fights that we've got to fight. We got to fight against the false prophets. We got to expose the reprobates and the devils. And look, if we're living in a time where our country is literally being turned into a Sodom and Gomorrah before our eyes, I mean, shouldn't somebody stand up and do something about it? Or should we just sit back and just let it happen? And just let the devil just steamroll over us and just run us over roughshod, and we're just kind of just sit back and just say, well, you know, what, you know, Christ is coming soon, and just let the whole thing go to hell in a handbasket? Folks, no, we got to get up and preach and stand against the evils of this world, and it can get ugly sometimes. I mean, you know, it's not ugly for us right now. At our church, things are going good at our church. Things are going good down here in Tucson. Things are going good up in Tempe. But, you know, what about our friends, Pastor Shelley and Pastor Mejia and Pastor Thompson and guys like that, that are going through some ugly things? Let me tell you something. When you show up and there's transvestites outside the building with holding a sign, that's ugly. It don't get much uglier than that. When I said it gets ugly, it gets ugly. And so, you know, there's some ugly things. There's some battles and some fights. And you say, well, he brought that on himself. Oh, what, by getting in the front lines? So somebody gets in the front lines and fights. Well, you brought it on yourself. You're on the front line. Well, you better know I am. And so we got to fight the good fight. Be willing to make some sacrifices. Be willing to lose friends. Be willing to be made fun of at school. Be willing to be made fun of at work. Be willing to maybe not be the coolest kid on the block, or the big man on campus, or the coolest guy at the water cooler. Stand up for what's right. Make sacrifices. You know, so, you know, maybe sacrifice some of your partying on the weekend so you can actually have your butt in church on Sunday morning and Sunday night, right? Sacrifice your weeknight routine by, you know, coming down here on a Thursday night. You know, make some sacrifices, right? Make some trade-offs and say, you know what? Here's something I like doing, but I'm going to skip it because I want to be in church serving God. I want to be out soul winning. I'm going to skip some things. There's a battle going on. It's all hands on deck. I want to get entangled with the affairs of this life so much that I forget that there's a war going on. People are dying, going to hell. We got to get them saved. We got to pull them out of the fire. We got to stand up so that our country cannot become a complete Sodom and Gomorrah right before our eyes with nobody even saying it. And you say, well, what can we do? I believe that we've had an influence. I believe that Pastor Jimenez and myself and other men of God have had an influence over the last decade. You know, millions of people have heard our message, and many of them have been influenced by it. Even if they didn't come all the way over to our side, they've been influenced by it. I think most independent Baptists have been influenced to preach a little bit harder against the Sodomites, even if they don't come all the way to our side. So it's, you know, it's worth it because the Word of God is not bound. Even if they all hate me or hate my friends, you know, the Word of God, once they hear it, it's not going to return void. They heard it. They got it. They learned it. And so there's a battle going on, but we want to always make sure that we identify the true enemy and that we don't just fight against every single person. You know, we need to understand that most people are not our enemy, and we need to realize which fights are worth it and which people we need to just turn the other cheek. And because look, the Bible tells us to turn the other cheek. The Bible tells us to be meek and gentle and so forth. We need to know what is appropriate in what situation and not just say, well, here's the part of the Bible I like. I'm going to go with that. And for some people, that's the negative part. I just want to crack everybody's skulls. That's, some people are like that. And then other people go the opposite. Well, I'm just going to take this meekness and gentleness part, and that's all I'm going to do. Well, you know what? I'm going to do both. I mean, you know, and maybe it's a little bit more complex. But how long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? You know, sometimes some things in the Bible are a little more complicated and a little more nuanced. And life is about having the wisdom to discern who is my friend, who is my enemy, who's neutral, who should I rebuke sharply, and who should I be gentle and kind and win over to my side. Okay, am I perfect on this? No. Are you going to be perfect on this? No. But we need to understand there's a fight, and we need to figure out who the enemy is, who the innocent bystanders are, and we need to make sure that we fight the good fight of faith. And don't shy away from it. It's a battle. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer.